We're going to read from verse 5 through to verse 38. This is what God's word says. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Amen. Come and now around your word and read of this foretelling of his birth. We ask, Lord, that you'd speak to us, that you'd encourage us. Please give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this evening by your Spirit. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, you and I live in an age of predictions. Political pollsters, they try to predict elections using all the statistical data that they can get their hands on. Millions every week try and predict the football scores. Every weekend, they give it a go. Most of them get most of them wrong. The Met Office uses all the clever satellites that they have to try and predict the weather. And of course, sometimes These predictions are correct, they get it right, but sometimes they get them wrong. Not every political poll is proved accurate in an election. Getting every football score right is mathematically so improbable. And as we saw last weekend with the recent storms, terrible flooding up in the valleys and other places. Even the best weather modelling systems with all the technology, they don't always quite predict where the rain exactly is going to fall and how heavy it's going to fall, or snow, for that matter, over the coming weeks. And another word for predicting is foretelling, for something to be foretold. And this evening we come to verses 26 to 38 of Luke chapter 1, and in it we find a prediction. The birth of Jesus, foretold. But this isn't like the kind of foretelling that I've just described, that we humans do, not always reliable, not always accurate. This foretelling is 100% accurate. It is completely trustworthy, and that is great cause for encouragement for us as we enter this Advent season today. This morning we saw the birth of John the Baptist, didn't we? His birth was foretold, a one who would come preparing the way for the Lord. And now we move to the prediction of the birth of the one who would come along the way prepared by John. And we're doing that as we continue on in Luke chapter 1, examining the roots of Christmas. And our passage sets out for us the incredible announcement of a birth of a child who would be great and would rule and would save his people. And this announcement again comes from an angel sent by God. And there's three things that the angel says in our passage, so that's our structure for this evening. Three points that tell us the message that God communicates through this angel he sends as the birth of the Lord Jesus is foretold. And the first thing the angel says in verses 26 to 28, where we find that God shows grace to Mary. God shows grace to Mary. Luke, as we thought about this morning, forever thorough in the details, he records for us there in verse 26 that this is in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. God sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And so that immediately connects with what we were looking at this morning in our passage. 6 months on from Gabriel's message to Zechariah foretelling the birth of a son to him and Elizabeth, the same angel now, Gabriel, is now sent from the heavenly realm with an important message to a tiny, insignificant place, Galilee. Something like 45 to 85 miles north of Jerusalem. It's so small, it's so unimportant that Luke includes this region of Galilee to come along with the word Nazareth, because he knew that his readers, they might not really even know where Nazareth was. Just generally, it's in Galilee somewhere. It would be like me saying to you that one of our favourite beaches is Whistling Sands, but you might have no idea where that is. But if I said, well, it's on the Llyn Peninsula in Gwynedd, well, at least you'd have an idea of the part of the country that we're talking about. And so that is such a contrast, isn't it, to the last announcement of the birth of John to a priest in the middle of worship in the capital city of Israel, in the highest holy place. But the announcement of the birth of Jesus comes privately to a humble woman in a little rural village in the middle of nowhere. There's this contrast between the greatness of the first announcement and the simplicity of the second. Even here, the tone of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, of what the ministry he'd have, it's set for us. The great God of heaven sends the wonderful gift of salvation to humanity in an adorned package of simplicity. The announcement is to a woman called Mary, and Luke gives us two descriptions of her. First, that she's a virgin, she's got no sexual experience. Then secondly, she is engaged to Joseph. They were in the first stage of what was a two-stage process of marriage in a Jewish custom. The first involved a formal witnessed agreement to marry, usually involved an exchange of money. And at this point, the couple then belonged to each other. Mary would be referred to as Joseph's wife from that point on. And about a year later, then the marriage ceremony would take place and they would go home together. And this Joseph, Luke tells us, has got Davidic roots. He is a descendant of David. And the importance of that will become clear as we continue, because that detail affirms all the promises of the Old Testament that will be fulfilled through this child who will be born. So Gabriel appears to Mary and says in verse 28, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." That literally means you are full of grace. But before we misinterpret what that is really saying, as the Roman Catholics do, and think that this means that Mary is someone who had grace somehow within herself, which she could bestow on others, the context is clear that she is the recipient of God's grace. Because the angel also says, "The Lord is with you." This greeting, then, that the angel brings has got this sense of, you're full of grace which you've received. You are, in a unique sense, a divinely favored person, Mary. And Gabriel assures her from the off, doesn't he, by promising the presence of the Lord. He is at her side. He is her aid. He will be with her through all the events the angel is about to reveal. And so we see here again, as we did this morning, the very clear, wonderful, gracious initiative of God, don't we? He looks upon Mary with gracious favor. He's looked down upon a humble teenage girl in a small, unknown, insignificant town and shown gracious favor towards her. There was nothing special or different about Mary. She was like any other human being, like any other teenage girl in Galilee. But God did, in his sovereign grace, something incredible. He turns his face towards her in undeserved kindness. That something special was to come for her, and that he would certainly be involved and be with her, bringing forth a great child. We'll see in a moment that Mary found this quite overwhelming. And yet what wonderful grace God shows here. How caring he is to promise that he will be with her also. Brothers and sisters, our God hasn't changed. And he was gracious then, and he is gracious now, and he has promised to be with his people. He promised it then, and he promises it to us now. Because of this gracious favor that he has showed to Mary and promised to be with her, we too can know his gracious favor. As recipients of his grace, we can know the presence of his Spirit as we trust in the child who Mary would bring into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. This says to us that God freely bestows grace on Mary. God is doing as he pleases out of his good pleasure. This really is a picture of all who receive God's grace on the basis of his extraordinarily kind initiative, isn't it? God, in his utter kindness, has gone to such lengths to show great favor towards us in sending his Son into the world. And it's that which the angel next announces. And so before we come to that, I've got to ask us, well, do you know the grace of God tonight, friend? Have you experienced it? How amazingly gracious is our God for lavishing an overabundant waterfall of grace on undeserving humanity? Mary experienced, she knew the grace of God. Because of what God did through her, you and I can know that as well. So God showed grace to Mary. And then the second part of this grace announcement, very simple. Do not be afraid. That's the second part of this message the angel brings to Mary. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And the reason to not be afraid is found in verses 29 to 33. Mary, understandably, verse 29, was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Mary's really perplexed at this. She's curious about what Gabriel has just said, and well, she's mulling over, well, what does this mean? She's heard that God was with her and that she was an object of his grace, but what was God going to do to her? Well, no wonder she's troubled about this. So the angel gently deals with Mary's concerned curiosity by saying to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Do not be afraid. That is what We read earlier Gabriel had said to Zechariah. And here again he says, "Do not be afraid," to Mary. And before explaining to her what God will do, we have just a little more detail. Mary has found favor with God. Again, this speaks of God's gracious choice of someone through whom he will do something incredibly special. So again, just to underline, there was nothing special in and of Mary herself. No doubt she was an incredible woman, but no different to any other woman who's ever lived in her basic sinfulness and need of a savior, just like you and just like me. And so this says to us that God freely bestows his grace on Mary. God is doing as he pleases out of his good pleasure. It really is a picture of God's gracious initiative. And this grace is very specific because of what the angel goes on to say about this prediction of a child who will be born and the ministry he will have. Verse 31, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." And so now the good news is starting to dawn on Mary. She was going to be the mother of the Messiah, the one Israel had been waiting for centuries to come. And notice, his name has already been chosen. He was going to be called Jesus. What a wonderful name that is. We love to hear it, don't we? As we've sung, it was a common name at the time. We first meet this name in the Old Testament in the name of Joshua, who succeeded Moses. And this name, Jesus, means God, our Savior. Everyone at the time would have known what this name meant. And Luke doesn't explicitly state that here to his mainly non-Jewish audience he's writing to, but we know from Matthew, he mentions it in his account, that they give him the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Later, though, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 19, he'd record that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The name of Jesus, it really does tell us of a Savior's love who died to set us free. Tells us of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. But while Luke doesn't tell us the details of what his name means, he does tell us of the position and the role of this child. The angel says this Jesus will be great. Now this morning we saw John the Baptist described as great in the sight of the Lord. But Jesus is simply great. Almost feels like an understatement in the way that we use the word great these days. See you tomorrow. Yeah, great. But Jesus, he really is great. And that links to all that the scriptures foretold. The prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 4, we read, "He shall be great to the ends of the earth. His position is unparalleled. There has never been a child born like this one. He will be called the Son of the Most High." And that title, Most High, is often used of God in the scriptures. One example, Psalm 7, verse 10, "My shield is God Most High." And Jesus is declared to be the Son of the Most High. So this is another way of saying that Jesus really is God himself who has come down in human form. Gabriel goes on, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." It's a great picture of majestic rule, isn't it? There will be a throne. It's a regal image drawn from the covenant that the Lord made with David, where a son was promised, a house was promised, an everlasting rule in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 and 12. "There the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." Now that promise found its initial fulfillment in Solomon, who built the temple, but ultimately the fulfillment of the everlasting character of this line of rule is clearly found and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke makes a good bit out of the Davidic line in this account of the birth of Jesus. He majors on it in his genealogy in chapter 3. It goes through David, and the connection of Jesus back to David is a fundamental starting point, really, for Luke's presentation of who the Lord Jesus is. the fact of David's throne. It's recorded here before Jesus is born, and it's recorded at the very other end of Christ's earthly life, not long after he's ascended into heaven. In Acts 2, verse 30, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, describing the resurrection and the ascension. It's all pointing to the rule of Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah. And as Peter's preaching, he says, David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. So you see, by the time of the resurrection, Jesus, if you like, had gone public in his rule, making his kingship that was recognized during his ministry clearly visible and obvious. And so you see, even in that incredible and unique resurrection and ascension event at the very end of Christ's earthly ministry, the initial fulfillment of what the angel announces here, it becomes visible to all and is proclaimed to all by those who believed in Jesus and testified to him. As Luke records for us what the angel says here, he clearly understands Jesus to be the fulfillment of the foundational biblical hope of a ruler and a redeemer. This is who Jesus is. He has a real regal position. Verse 32 shows us that. And then verse 33, that tells us that he also has a realm and an everlasting reign. Nothing will overcome Jesus. Nothing will ever bring his reign to an end. And the rest of Luke, along with his second volume in Acts, it shows us that nothing can halt Jesus. Whether it be the rejection of Jewish officials, whether it be crucifixion itself. The plan of God through the Davidic line, it will go on, unrelenting. Nothing will thwart it. The fact his kingdom will never end, it really does tell us something unique about this child. Every other ruler has their time. It comes to an end, doesn't it? Through world history, leaders come and leaders go. Empires rise and they fall. Dictators, they might hold on to power for decades and decades, but their time will come in the end. Presidents and prime ministers, they're voted in and then they're voted out. Within a century, the majority of us, we don't even remember their names. But here, a child is promised who will rule and will redeem and will reign for all eternity. And that can only mean that death will be no hurdle for this child. Even here, before he's even born, the hope of resurrection to eternal life, alluded to in the Old Testament, is now coming together in this one person. The Lord Jesus Christ would be born and he would reign forever. Death wouldn't stop him. He would powerfully triumph over the greatest enemy. He will reign. His kingdom far surpasses all earthly empires or political systems, but the kingdom rule of grace and truth established in the hearts and lives of all those who have the God of Jacob as their refuge. That is what will be known. And this kingdom will have no end. And that's why we sometimes sing in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, well, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. So you see, Mary did not need to be afraid. For not only has Gabriel communicated the promise that the Lord will be with her, but wonderfully through her, the ruling, redeeming Savior of the world will come. The long-promised Messiah was almost here, the hope of Israel, but also the hope of the whole world was coming in all of his greatness. And his kingdom will never end. His good reign will know no boundaries, no limits. Friends, the coming of the Lord Jesus means we don't need to be afraid either this evening. Granted, the context here is very unique for Mary. Nobody else has ever received the message that she has. Nobody else in all of history has ever been perplexed or afraid in the way that she would have been in this moment. It really is unique, so we can't read ourselves into that. But what we can say is this, that all of us have felt afraid at some point during this year. Maybe you are feeling afraid tonight as we listen to this for all sorts of reasons. And so that's why we must hear this message again. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because Jesus has come. King Jesus has come. God is taking on flesh. He's coming to rule and to reign with all power and all authority forever and ever in all of his greatness. And that is what he has done through his spotless life and his sacrificial death and all-conquering resurrection from the dead. And because he's done that, it means that we need not be afraid. It doesn't mean that our problems and issues, doesn't mean they don't matter. Of course they matter. It doesn't mean they magically disappear. We're not promised that. But it does mean that because Jesus has come, in him we have a Savior to whom we can commit all these things because he is greater than all of them. He's better than anything and everything. And his eternal reign means we look forward to a day when there with all the blood-bought thong from sin and sorrow free, we'll sing the new eternal song of Jesus' love to me, to you, for us. So do not be afraid this evening, brothers and sisters. Through faith in the Son of the Most High, the Lord Jesus, we know the one who reigns over every square inch of this whole universe. And it is your faith in him this evening. And keep trusting in him. Keep looking to him. What news this was for Mary to receive in this little quiet village in northern Israel. But how did she respond to such mind-boggling news? Well, that brings us to the third part of Gabriel's message in verses 34 to 38, that message he brings from God, and it is that no word from God will ever fail. No word from God will ever fail. In verses 34 to 38, that's what the angel ultimately says in response to Mary's question that she asked in verse 34, well, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Mary asks a very understandable, sensible question, but she does not doubt it. Remember this morning when Zechariah was given the announcement of a son by Gabriel, he said, how can I be sure of this? And that basically amounted to him saying, well, I can't believe it, because he was asking for a sign. But Mary isn't doing that. Here is she. Later, we'll read next week in verse 45, we read that she believed. And yet, at the same time, she is still rather bewildered. She is mystified by all this. She understands biology. She knows that without any sexual relationship, she's not going to conceive a child. So she grasps what Gabriel is saying, but how was this possible? Well, Gabriel doesn't rebuke her for asking the question, but gives an explanation. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The answer is that God will do it. This won't be the result of human action. Mary's conception would be divine through the creative power of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters back at the beginning in Genesis 1, so now the Spirit of God comes over, overshadows Mary, protecting and creating life. And that's why we have this logical conclusion that the child who will be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy One, the Lord Jesus, is the only one who would ever be born without sin, lived without sin, and died without sin. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He alone is the Holy One. And it's not as if everything at this stage is crystal clear, but there's enough here. It surpasses human comprehension, and of course it does. The pre-existing Word of God, the eternal Son, takes on human nature. None of us, if we gave all our lives to studying it, would be able to fully understand that. But God, through Gabriel, doesn't demand of Mary that she understands everything. All that is required of her is that she believes and submits herself to God. Here is one who is both of the line of David and is truly divine. It's quite astounding, isn't it? And so by way of assuring Mary of God's ability to do this, there's a confirming sign given to her. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was unable to conceive is in her sixth month. She was in her sixth month. That would have meant people would have known she was pregnant by now. It would have been visible. The little fetus would have been really developing in weight and maturing. What a wonderful example of what God can do. The conception of John, it was miraculous. It really was a miracle that it happened to people who were very old. But even then, it wasn't unique. As I mentioned this morning, there was Abraham and Sarah. They had Isaac back in Genesis, for example. But in another sense, the birth of every single one of us is a miracle. Not just 5 weeks in the womb is when the brain and the spinal cord and all the other tissues of the nervous system form. And there's a tiny little heart, like what becomes the heart, tiny little muscle pulsing 110 times a minute. By the end of week 8, all the major organs are well on the way developing. And on it goes, the amazing development of tiny little babies until 9 months arrives. So we really are, in one sense, amazing miracles. But the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ, it was a unique miracle because it took place without any male involvement. So here, Gabriel is assuring Mary, well, if the Almighty God is able to cause Elizabeth and John to have a son, then he will be able to do that which is even more miraculous. It really is the case that nothing is impossible with God. And that's what we find in verse 37. For no words from God will ever fail. Maybe your Bible says, for nothing is impossible with God. The simple fact is this. God is able to do whatever he wants according to his good and perfect will. He was able to give a child to Zechariah and Elizabeth, even though they'd given up hope of having one years before. And Gabriel explains that her cousin's experience is only possible because nothing is beyond God's power. God's power is such that he accomplishes what he says. He has total power. And as the perfect creator of the universe, he can do what no one else can. One writer puts it in such a helpful way. The laws of nature are not chains which the divine legislator has laid upon himself. They are threads which he holds in his hand and which he shortens or lengthens at will. He's in charge. No word from God will ever fail, friend. What God says he will do, he will, because he is almighty. He has the power to fulfill his perfect purposes. He has the might to execute his divine will. He has the authority to carry out his great plan of salvation and do that which he says he will. Humanly speaking, it might not look like it. There had been 400 years of silence before this. And here we are in a little village in northern Israel where the all-powerful, good, and gracious God remains faithful to his eternal word, to the promises that he has made, in now confirming that through this young woman, Mary, the ruler, the redeemer of the world will come. Nothing is impossible with him, friends. All the scriptures show us that. But the incarnation, it really does put it front and central. Nothing is impossible with him. The incarnation has happened. All he does and all he says will be done in his sovereign goodness and grace. I wonder, is this the God that you believe in this evening, brothers and sisters? Do you believe in the God of the impossible? At least it seems impossible to us. But humanly speaking, it's not impossible for God. God has sent his son. God has taken on flesh that we might be saved from our sin. His very birth seemed impossible, but it wasn't with God. No word of his will ever fail. We forget that, don't we? I forget that. We forget that. I'm convicted by this. I really am. Because how this passage reminds me that God really is in a league of his own. What God can do is totally on another level to what we try and do. We can forget this. And so then what happens is we get bogged down and discouraged by disappointments. And so the tone of our conversations becomes one where we're too quick to resign ourselves to the worst. You had conversations with people who say, the nation has gone down the pan. How discouraging that vote was in Parliament on Friday. And we know what people mean.
It's not how it used to be these days, is it? There used to be hundreds in Sunday school. In this room. Our churches were full. We knew blessing in the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s. And that was nothing on 120 years ago. But there's nothing happening now. There's a lack of power. There's a lack of any discernible breakthrough spiritually. And people speak as if that's us done with. And I'll grant that, humanly speaking, things are bleak. Christian life, Christian ministry, Christian witness, it's really not easy. But, brothers and sisters, nothing is impossible with God. No word of his will ever fail. So that family member that you've got who has downright rejected you and your faith for all these years, the Lord can draw them to himself in an instant as his spirit convicts them of their sin and opens their eyes to the Lord Jesus. And that relative that you've got who once professed faith, the Lord can lovingly restore them in a blink of an eye as his spirit reminds them of his grace and mercy to them. The state of our town, our community, our city, in all its lostness, it can be transformed in no time at all when God works by the power of his spirit. Now that sinful habit that you've got, that you've given into countless times, it really can be dealt with as you wrestle with it, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. It's all by God as he comes on us and those around us by his spirit in power. It's nothing of ourselves, but it's possible because nothing is beyond God's power. And so I speak to myself, and I want to say to you as we close this evening, may our response to the word of God be the same as Mary's. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. She responds to this message with submission and obedience. Mary accepts what God asks of her and views herself as nothing more than a servant of the Lord. And I've hopefully stressed that there is nothing divine, there is nothing unique about Mary. She's just like us. And yet what an example she sets here at the same time. The way that she responds to this message, it is exemplary. She says that, well, God can do with her as he wishes. And she might well know personal loss for this. There would be problems at first with Joseph. And her reputation in the village is going to be tarnished. There is risk involved to going God's way. But she willingly goes as the Lord's servant. She is, as we sometimes say, ready to do God's will. She's ready to be used for the carrying out of his purposes. And I stress that was not easy, but she placed herself body and soul at the disposal of the God who loved her and through all this would bestow upon her an immeasurable blessing. So as we close, brothers and sisters, won't we respond to God's word as she did? Won't we submit to God and whatever it is he's got in store for us? Won't we say to the Lord this week, may your word to me be fulfilled. May it be to me as you've said. Mary was ready to be used by God. Are you ready to be used by God? Are we, as a church, ready to be used by God? It won't be easy. It might come at great cost. But isn't that what we heard Jesus say to us at the end of Mark chapter 8 last week? There is very real, possible, personal loss on the line for us. But God can do the impossible. The great God Almighty is on our side. And so will you submit to what God has in store for you as his glad servant in whatever way he is calling you to? Or would you rather stay where you are, just yearning for the good old days? And they weren't that good, really. They just had different problems to the problems we've got now. Just unwilling to go on, unwilling to sacrifice what the Lord is calling you to, unwilling to submit to the greater wisdom of God, unwilling to go his way, the way he says we should, because it's all right where we are, it's quite nice, quite comfortable. Or just imagine if Mary had said that. Where would we be? But she didn't. And God used her and did great things through her as the long-awaited Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into this world that we might know eternal life through faith in him. Oh, might we be willing servants of God, submitting to his word, confident in the power of his spirit to work in us and through us, even that which seems humanly impossible. For he is gracious. We need not be afraid, and not one of his words will ever fail. And so might this Christmas time be a time where we see this worked out in our lives in an amazing way. Not only in our lives, though, in the lives of those around us that we know and that we love for the glory and honor of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this evening. Thank you for this vital moment in history, the prediction of the birth of your Son. We praise you for the promise of the incarnation and ask that we would willingly submit to your word that this week and this month and always. Would you be gracious to us? Would you help us to trust in your wonderful love, that we need not be afraid, but be confident in your unfailing word, that absolutely nothing is impossible with you according to your good and perfect will. Father, that encourages us so much. Please strengthen our faith for the week to come by your Spirit, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.